All right, thank you. I'd like to ask you this question this morning in the beginning. Did you ever know of or hear of a perfect church in your life? Well, I want to speak to you this morning about an almost perfect church. Now, I have searched for perfect churches, but I've never found one in all my years. I've never found a perfect church. I see people, you know, maybe they say, well, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. And I'm looking for a church home. I met up with several like that. I've had them come to where I preached and where I was pastor. I'm looking for a church home, but you know, they'd find some fault with it. Before they got away, there's something they didn't like about it. They didn't like the way the preacher dressed. They didn't like the way he preached. They didn't like the message he preached. They didn't like the way the people behaved. They didn't like the reception they got. You know, all people don't gush all over you with welcome. We're not too much that way. We ought to be more so. But nearly every one of them that I've ever met, I said nearly, I would clarify that and say every one of them I've ever met who were looking for a perfect church never did find it. And I have sought for one and I've never found it. And if you ever find one, you let me know about it. I'm going to move my membership from Seven Spring to it immediately. And then it'll be an imperfect church because I'm imperfect in my outward life. Don't you see that? If you could find the perfect church this morning and join it, brother, right then it would become imperfect. Because you're not perfect in yourself. The only perfection there is that we can ever know or have is our perfection in Jesus Christ. We wear the robe of His righteousness before God when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But I want to go back today, and it may seem like some repetition because we studied these things in our Sunday school not many weeks ago, and it's in the book of Revelation. And I want to talk to you about an almost perfect church. And so happened this just gave me a chance to teach this lesson because I was absent. I was down in Virginia when the day this lesson was taught, and I didn't get to teach it. I want to read in the second chapter of Revelation, and you won't mind going back over this again. We've used it many times. I want to read about the church of Ephesus, beginning with the first verse of the chapter and reading through verse 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil, and hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's reading through the seventh verse. Now I want to divide this message to the church of Ephesus into four or five parts, and maybe each of them into some parts. But here's one thought I suggest to you. First of all, in the closing of this message, verse 7 said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And yet in the first verse it said, unto the church, or unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And of course that's Christ. And somebody would raise the question in his mind, is Christ and the Holy Spirit one and the same? They're both God. They're separate persons. We worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Word of God tells us that the written Word was inspired by the Spirit of the Lord. And yet Jesus Christ, in the first chapter of John, the book of John, Gospel according to John, is referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Goes on to say that he made all things. Everything was made by him. And so Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He was the living Word back in eternal ages past. He was the Word made flesh. For John 1:14 said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the eternal Word, who was God and who was Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then one day, Christ, who was flesh, the Christ of Calvary, who arose from the grave and went back to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. After he was gone, then we have to rely upon some other type of revelation which God has given us in the eternal Word. Jesus was the revelation of God. Therefore, he was the Word, because words are vehicles of thought. And it's through words that we reveal from one to another our thoughts and our feelings and so on. Information passes from one to another by words. We read it, or we speak it. Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh, but when he went back to heaven, God gave to us ultimately the finished canon of Scripture, which is the written Word. You say, how did it come about? Why, Simon Peter, in writing one of his letters, he said this Word came not unto you by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So you see, the Spirit speaks and Jesus speaks. But the Spirit always speaks and always impresses the writer to write in the Scriptures exactly what Jesus Christ once said. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God. And so there are two things I want you to see by way of identification of the authorship of this letter. There are seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. Now that was literal. I mean, those churches existed. And these messages that were given to these churches were written to them because they were churches that needed instruction. We've studied them from various different viewpoints. We've said, and we can consistently say, that these seven churches may represent seven church periods, or seven periods of time, or seven eras, from the day of Christ down to the end, or down even to this present time. And I think we can see that pretty well, fit into history all the way along. Or we can go another direction and say that these seven churches represent seven kinds of churches that exist. Maybe they all kinds of them, all seven of these kinds of churches exist at one time in the earth, and I'm sure they do. And so we can take various different ways of study. But I want us to take God's message, inspired by the Spirit of God, written by the inspired writer, the Apostle John, as it was given to him, and I believe, bless your heart, in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. I believe that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I believe they wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit told them to write. And I believe it became the eternal word of God. And when I read, as I have read these seven verses this morning, I believe in the depth of my heart, I have read God's word to you. These words were addressed to the church of Ephesus. That was a church that was well known. A church that existed then. The name of the church itself had a special significance because the name Ephesus means desirable. So we could say this was a desirable church. Or as some might carelessly say, this was a good church. And a lot of good things about this church. Brother, if we could emulate in our church life, the church of Ephesus, closely as he tells us here, they stuck to the truth, and we'd do well. Ephesus was a very desirable church, and it would be a good church to belong to if it existed in the community today. But it wasn't perfect, I'll tell you that. And Seven Springs isn't perfect. And none of the rest of the churches in this area or anywhere else in this United States or in this great wide world are perfect. You find me any of them you want to, and there will be sin, there will be failures, there will be weaknesses, there will be disobedience, there will be imperfections there. Why? Because churches are made up of imperfect people. The only way in the world that you and I could ever claim perfection is the perfection of the inner man, that spirit or soul of man that's born of God. Because the outward physical man has never been perfect, never will be perfect until it dies and crumbles into the dust of the ages or is changed in the rapture and the resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come. And we know the word of God said, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we'll never see flesh and blood in heaven. And so this body is impure, imperfect. And one of the greatest men in the world, one of the greatest preachers, the Apostle Paul, wrote in the 7th chapter of Romans and said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And the things I would, I do not, and the things I would not, those I do, and so on. What are you talking about, I may say, Paul? What are you talking about? He is saying, I have two natures in me, one of them fleshly and not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, as we read in the 8th chapter of Romans. One of them is a mortal man, in other words, that has mortal appetites and mortal desires, and they sometimes are wrong. They lead us astray. And when we obey those appetites and follow those mortal inclinations, we wind up in trouble. Because this mortal man is not perfect and will never be perfect. It's got to be changed. But the new body that's raised from the tomb after this old body is wasted into the dust of the earth. When Jesus comes, the new body that will be raised from the tomb and will be a fit place to be occupied by the spirit of the just man made perfect, which comes with the Lord, or the spirit that belongs in that new body. And so we're not perfect. The church is not perfect. There is no church perfect because there are imperfect people in it. And as long as there are imperfect people anywhere, why they won't. And there won't be anything perfect. I mean, that situation will not be a situation of perfection. But first of all, this was a desirable church. And the message that was written to this church was written by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Holy Spirit speaking the word that Christ wanted spoken to this church. And Jesus Christ as the author of this word that was written in the letter to the Ephesian church stands identified in two ways in the first verse. These are under the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things saith he. Now who is he? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, two things establish that fact. He that holds the seven stars in his right hand. And that carries us back to the first chapter of Revelation in the vision that John had on the Isle of Patmos. the stars or the messengers or the angels, the Word of God said, and we could possibly consistently say the pastors of the seven churches. And then he goes on to say, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? And we're told very plain in the first chapter of Revelation that the candlesticks are the churches. So this church, Seven Springs Baptist Church, is one of the Lord's candlesticks this morning, as are all the other churches that are the Lord's. And a candlestick is made to hold a candle on. What's a candle made for? To give light. That's the reason Jesus said one day unto his disciples, he said, ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Then he went on to say, a man does not light a candle and put it under a bushel, but he puts it on a candlestick so that people can see the light of it. And so in this verse of Scripture, Jesus identifies himself in two ways as the author of these words written by the hand of John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he holds the seven stars in his hand. That is authority, if you please. The authority of the pulpit belongs to Christ. The authority of the ministry belongs to Christ. The authority of the message that goes out from the pulpit belongs to Jesus Christ. So there he holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. The right hand indicates power and authority always. So there is authority with him who speaks to this church. Not only is there authority, but there is his identification with the church, as in association and in fellowship, as he would be with this church and all churches. Who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks? So we see Jesus address himself by authority. He holds them in his hand. The message, the messenger, the angel of each church is in the right hand of Christ. And the position of Christ in relation to the church is that he shall walk in the midst of the churches. And let me tell you a little secret. If he isn't here this morning, then brother, we better go home right now, or fall on our faces in prayer. If he is not walking in the midst of this church, as well as other churches, because when Jesus Christ walks out the door of this church and closes it behind him, then we just weld a nail, boards over the windows and go home and go out of business. Because the Word of God declares that he is the one who walks in the midst of his churches. And if he doesn't walk in the midst of this church, then it's not his. And there we have then the message comes from heaven, from the one who has authority and the one whose place is in the midst of the churches. Oh, that we might be able to see and feel and know and realize the presence and the power of the Son of God every time we come together. And you know, if we come in worship, if we come to really worship the Lord, if we come in the right spirit, we will know the Spirit of the Lord. Because he promised that where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of you. And so when we come together, let's come in his name to worship. All right, now here's the second part of this. And this has to do with the knowledge that Jesus, who writes to the church, has about the church. He has all knowledge and all wisdom, and he knows what's going on. He knows everything that's hidden under the cloak of darkness that's in this church. He knows every evil thought that's in the mind of any member of this church. He knows everything that goes on out yonder past the midnight hour in the way of sin and iniquity from those who may be a part of this church congregation. He knows. And so he speaks four or five things about that to this church of Ephesus. I want you to take notice of it. First, he said, I know thy works. Now, thy works, let me just go through these things. I'll have to hurriedly. I know thy works. Let me read this verse, and then I'll come back. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Then on down he speaks of some other things that goes on. He said, I know thy works. Now that first word, works, where he said, I know thy works, has to do with the accomplishments of the church. I know what you've accomplished, if anything. I know what your standing is in this community. I know what an impact you may have had upon the people, lives who make up this portion of the land. I know the church buildings that you built. I know the things you bought and set up and used to the glory of God. I know about all that. Thy works. All right, secondly, there's something else he knows. He said, thy patience. I know you're patient. Now, all these, he's commending the church to these things. You've been a church that's done a lot of good works. You're a good church. In many respects, you've done a lot of good works. But you know, it reminds me, as we'll see as we go on a little further, of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the rich young ruler who came to him in Mark 10. And in the 21st verse, Jesus said, one thing thou lackest. Why, he commended this fine young man. He was moral. He was upright. He said, I've kept all of the commandments from the time I can remember. I've done this, that, and the other thing. All right, Jesus said, I can imagine you're just a pretty good kind of a fellow. But there's one thing you lack. And he told him what it was. And the man didn't want that badly enough to give it all up for that. And that was give away what he had and come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him and do what he said. And so this sounds pretty much like it. When the Lord here commends the church, a church that's good, a church that's desirable, a church that has so many good points in it, and yet it lacks one thing. But wait a minute, he said, I know thy works, speaking of their accomplishments. You've accomplished this, that, and the other thing. We can go back through the years and think of what we've been able to do and so on and on. I know thy labor. I know thy works and thy labor. Well, now, what's the difference in works and labor? The word labor here refers to toil, getting under the load, hard work, hard toil. The first word, works, refers to accomplishments, things that have been accomplished by the church. The second thing, labor, refers to what you've actually done as you got down under the load and you put your back under the load of God's work and the work of the church and helped to carry it on. How you gave and you worked and you took your sacrificed time and you went down if necessary and you laid brick and you helped to put up the steel and you did this, you painted the walls, and you cut the bushes, and you built the fences, and all of these things, when the sweat ran down. I know all about that, Jesus said. I know about your labor. I know how hard you worked as a member. And I commend you for it. That's about the meaning of it. All right. A third thing, he said he knew. And thy patience. Now that's one of the most wonderful words in the Bible to me. When I looked up the word patience in the original scripture and found out what it actually means, what patience actually means, as used in this place and many others like it in the Bible, I was thrilled to see the meaning thereof. If I can remember exactly the words that's written in the Greek New Testament as the definition of this word translated patience, it means to remain behind after others have gone. And I should thank God for people who have patience. Oh, I've seen a few of them along these more than 50 years of the ministry. I've seen a few of them that never gave up. They wouldn't quit. The others maybe got tired and threw down their tools and walked away and said, I'm not going to fool that anymore. But patience is stay behind when the others are gone. And I'll never forget a time when we were trying to build a new church. And we were trying to do it ourselves. And I'm not talking about this church. There's another pastor that I was in. Many years ago. And I was able to get the men of the church. Of course, they had their farms and their business and their jobs and things. I realized that. And I tried to get them together, you know, for a working, that we could dig a basement. And we got them together. A few of them with a team, two or three teams and some slip shovels, you know, we used to use those hard things as you get knocked in the head with a hammer of one if you try to load it and hit a rock. You know what I'm talking about. And they started and we dug the topsoil off and got the thing laid out. And then we hit that old gooey, gummy red clay that you can't pull your foot out of if you step in on it. Well, the day was done and they went home and I talked of another day of work. And we named another day for work. And when that day came, I was up bright and early and over the church ground. I had my shovel and my pick and so on. We were going to dig a basement. And I waited and watched, and nobody came. And I got my shovel and got out in the middle of that plot of ground, about 100 feet long and 60 feet wide. And I thought, well, I'll work till they get here. And every time I'd step on the shovel, you know, or spade, and push it down in that old clay, you couldn't hardly pull it out, much less lift out a shovel full. It was just like walking in bubble gum or something. And I toiled and worked a while, and I looked this way and that way to see if Brother So-and-so was coming with his team, but he didn't show up. And after a while, I said, well, please pardon this word, it's a common slang word. I said, phooey. Phooey, if that's all they care about, church, let it go. And I threw my shovel down and walked out. And I started to walk away from the ground. And God rebuked me for it. In my heart, God, it's as though God spoke to me about it and said, is that all the get up and go you've got? Is that all the interest you've got? Is that all the enthusiasm you've got? Just because somebody else won't do the thing that I want done, you're going to quit too because somebody else quit. And I said, no, by the grace of God, I'll build this church if I have to build it myself, by myself. And I went back and grabbed my shovel and I began to dig that gooey clay. And I worked and the sweat ran down. And nobody came to help me that day, but Brother Ultimately they did. And that church was built. But the thing I'm saying to you, that night when I went home and lay down to rest, I had a peace in my heart that I was faithful unto God. And this word patience, God said, I know your patience. You stayed on the job when others quit and laid her down and said, well, I'm not going to do any more. And you just think about that now when you get impatient about things. Patience, in the scriptural sense of the word there, means to stay behind when others have gone. One by one, they'll walk away. They'll leave you. They'll let you carry the load. They'll slip away after the world. They'll go fishing in the summertime when they ought to be at church. They'll go to eat Sally's and Uncle Ben's and spend the day and have a big birthday feast. They'll go anywhere in the world to get away from the responsibilities that God would put upon them in the house of God, in the church. You stay there. Let the rest of them go if they will. One day you'll hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful. Oh, I would more than anything in the world, and I'm afraid that I will not be able to hear that because there's been too much time in my ministry. I have not been faithful to God, but how I would like to hear him in that glad day say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, that plaque the church gave me back in May, it's the 35th anniversary, had that inscribed on it, but I'm afraid it's miswritten. I'm afraid it doesn't belong there. Because I wonder, have I been faithful? And Can God say that to me? Well, all right, God said, I know your patience. He goes on to say, I know something else about you, and it's good. You can't bear them which are evil and follow the ways of sin. In other words, this was a church that was a great church because it stood against sin. It hated sin. Brother, sin is a reproach to any people. The Word of God said, righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin. God hates sin. God has passed judgment upon all sins of all men in the fact that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross of Calvary, and He paid the sin debt for those who would accept Him as their personal Savior. And the Lord says here, through the Spirit, I realize that you hate sin. That's a good trait. That's good for any church to stand against sin. All right, there's something else good about this church that he speaks about. And I'll tell you, this really is important. I wish I could stop and preach on this one thought alone. And that is, they had doctrinal soundness. They were doctrinally sound and true to the Bible. Why? Let's see what he said. He said, I know you've tried some of them that said they were apostles and they were liars. You tried them. You put them on the spot. You tried them out. You found out that they were not doctrinally sound. They were not what they said they were. He said, you hated the work of the Nicolaitans. He said, I hate the same thing. Why? Because that was a sect or crowd in that day that did not please God, and their works were wicked, and they wanted to rule the churches and rule the people. And God said to Jesus said to the Ephesian church, He said, you hated that crowd, and I do too. You're doctrinally sound. My, that's wonderful, isn't it? Over in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, I'll not turn to read it, but there, as an aftermath of Pentecost, it said, concerning all of these, 3,000 were added to the church that one day. There was already 120 of them existed there together. And they had a great day and a great meeting. And the Word of God said, they that gladly received His Word were baptized. And the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then it goes on the last of those verses to say, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or such as were being saved, literally. But it said, these all continued with one accord in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they were doctrinally right and doctrinally sound. And you show me the church is not doctrinally sound, and I'll show you the church that God's word will never come in. It can't be right. It's wrong. Doctrinal soundness. This church had it. And all of these things, we could go on and on if time permitted. The Lord commending this church for all of its good. Well, it was just almost a perfect kind of a church to be found in this world. You could just go up and down the road all over Asia and everywhere in Asia Minor, and you couldn't find a church anywhere like that. The church in Ephesus. Old Paul had preached the gospel there. He and his companions had suffered there and been persecuted there. And as a result of their mission work there, this church had been established and built up amidst the heathen people. And they stood for something. They stood on something. They stood against something. They stood for something. You know, there are a lot of churches that think if they just stand against something, well, that's all God wants them to do. And therefore, they're against this, and they're against that, and against it. Like the poor old fellow, you know, this in the membership of a church, certain church, and he always differed with everybody there. And they dreaded to have him present at a business meeting. He'd always object and vote opposite to the way everybody else voted. And one day they thought they'd head him off, and they were going to have a business meeting, and they got together among themselves, and they said, let's meet just an hour earlier than we usually do. And he won't know it. He won't get there. And so he suspicioned something, perhaps, and just about the time they was about ready to vote, some man had made a motion, and some man had seconded the motion, and they were about ready to vote on the thing, and the old man threw the door open right quick and rushed in and said, "I don't know what it is, but I'm against it. I'm against it." Oh, I've seen a lot of people like that. It don't make a difference what it is. They're against it. Oh, brother, a lot of churches think if they're just against something, that's all God requires of them. But let me tell you a secret, my friend, and don't forget it. God expects you to stand for something, not just against something. Stand for something. This church stood for something. They were doctrinally sound. And on and on, the Lord commended them. But listen, they lacked one thing, being a perfect church. Just like the rich young ruler lacked one thing, being a perfect man. And that is, the rich young ruler lacked the willingness to give up everything for Christ. And this church lacked, they had left their first love. That's what God said. That's what's wrong with you. That's why things are going down. That's why the church is dying by degrees. You've left your first love. What do you mean by that? The word for love here in the Greek New Testament is the strongest word of three words that are used in the Greek language for love. And this is the strongest one of the three. Agape. Or agapao, which branches out into various different aspects of love. But it's the word that's used in John 3:16 as according unto Almighty God, where it says, "God so loved the world." And so here Jesus said, you've got everything good. It's all going for you, but there's one thing that you lack. You've lost your first love. You backslid. You don't have that enthusiasm you once had. You don't have that joy and service you once had. You don't like to go to church like you once did. You're not willing to give up some of your own conveniences for the sake of Christ like you used to do. And I'm going to tell you something this morning, my friend, and we're all guilty. I can say that of Seventh Spring Baptist Church. I can say that of any church in this country, just about it. Because the most of the churches I know anything about today, maybe there certainly are exceptions. It could be said of them, with all of the big things you're doing and with all the good things you've done, you've let something get away from you. That's the enthusiasm, love, interest, thrill in your heart to serve God. We've lost the thrill of being a Christian. I wish we could go on with this message. Oh, there's so many things to say. We've lost the thrill of being a Christian. Do you ever think about that? Does it thrill you to think that you're saved by the grace of God? Well, I must close with the promise that's made here. Listen. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat." Now, he didn't say to the church, he said, that overcometh. He said to him, and that puts it down on a personal, individual basis. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Who is the overcomer? In the fifth chapter, 1 John, he said, "Who is it that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victor that overcometh the world, even our faith," and so on and on. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to become an overcomer. You'll never overcome any other way than to accept Christ as your Savior and follow Him. But I want to call your attention in closing the fact that this word paradise is used here. The promise is given to him that overcometh, "I'll give to eat of the tree of life." It's over in God's paradise. Now, that word paradise means pleasure garden. There was a tree in God's pleasure garden back under Genesis. He put Adam and Eve in there. And the tree of life was in there. And when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and sinned against God and walked in forbidden paths, God drove them out of the garden and he placed a flaming sword to the entrance lest they should enter there and eat of the tree of life and live forever in that ungodly, wicked state in which they went out. All right, three times in the book of Revelation, the word paradise is used. in the New Testament. Luke 23:43, where Jesus was dying on the cross, and the one thief said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus, looking to him in his dying moment, said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." In 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul, referring to his own life 14 years before, he said that he was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. And he heard things he couldn't even tell and talk about. And then here in this place, Revelation 2:7, the pleasure garden of God is promised as the eternal habitation of those who will overcome by faith in Jesus Christ. No, this church, it was a good one. It was pretty close to the Lord, and it stood for a lot of things. It stood against a lot of things, but it wasn't perfect. It lacked one thing. You've left your first love. You say, what are we going to do about that? I'm not as happy as I once was. I'm not as thrilled to be a Christian or to go to church. I don't get as much out of it as I once did. It doesn't mean as much to me. We could see that because used to, they had to crowd around the doors and windows and couldn't get in. Back on 40, 50 years ago, when I was in the early days of my ministry, oh, brother, I've seen them driving road wagons and buggies and horseback and walking, and the dust clouds floating through the air, and I've seen them fill up the old country church and stand along the walls when they couldn't sit down, and the little kids should sit on the platform, and I'd have to watch to keep them standing on when I preach. But it's not like that now. What's happened? We've lost our first love. We don't have the thrill of going to church. It doesn't thrill our heart. We'd rather go to a football game or a basketball game or to the beach or fishing or somewhere else. We've lost the one thing that's necessary. And unless we do what God says do, we're going to die. As a church, we'll die. What did he say? First, he said, remember from which you fell. Go back. Think about the days gone by and them good times you had long ago in the old country church, you know. Oh, how the power of God came down. People were saved, and mothers wept over their children and saw them come home to the Lord. And men and women could shake hands in fellowship around the altar of God. They loved the Lord, and they loved one another as Christian brothers. First thing, he said, remember all of that. The second thing, he said, repent. That means to turn away from the ways you're living and the ways you're doing and live a different kind of a life and walk a different path. It means a change. God calls upon people to repent, not just sinners to repent and be saved, but saved people who are not walking in God's will need to repent. Turn around, turn about, get on the other way. Walk different, live differently. Give up the old life and live like a Christian. And then he said, return. He didn't say it maybe in that word, but that's the implication of the word, return. Remember, repent, and come back. Come back to the old paths, where is the good way. Walk therein, and ye shall find rest to your souls. So calls God to his people this morning. And I'll tell you, until America comes back to God in the old-time way and with the old-time religion, America's going to suffer. You talk about the confusion we're in right now and what's going on right now. It's just the beginning of things, and they're going to get worse. They've been getting steadily worse. In my lifetime, I can remember 3 or 4 wars that have taken away the lives of young men of America. And yet war goes on, and rumors of war and troubles come. And things grow worse. No need to cry, peace, peace. There is no peace. There will be no peace until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes down the path of the sky and takes us home to be with him and rules over the earth. Puts down the old Satan and his powers and his spirits and rules and reigns as the Word of God declares he will. Shall we bow our heads? Will you come please to this?